Glad that you're able to join us tonight. We're in John chapter 7, if you'll open your Bibles to that context. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, and he is teaching at the feast. You know, we were talking just recently about Jesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem, how that he interacted with three different individuals. One who said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." One that Jesus went to and says, "Follow me." And a third individual that said he'd follow him. And we know that Jesus ended that conversation with the statement, "Whoever about putting his hand to the plow and not looking back." And if you're not willing to put your hand to the plow and not look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. The only way you and I and anybody is ever going to put their hand to the plow and commit themselves to following Jesus is because we're convinced of who he is, because we have faith that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we're talking about here in John chapter 7 is there are a lot of individuals then and now who are not yet convinced, who do not have the faith that he is the Son of God, who are not willing to follow him wherever he goes, because they are not convinced of who he is. And we're going to talk some more about this debate about who Jesus is. So we spoke last week about Jesus at the feast. They wanted to know where he was in verse 11. We talked about that there was much grumbling, or other translations use the word murmuring or muttering or complaining about him. It literally means a secret debate. And the debate was whether he's a good man, or the contrary opinion is he's somebody who leads people astray. We reminded ourselves of the question that Jesus asked his disciples. And he is asking you and I, "Who do you say that I am?" And they were amazed as he began to teach in the temple. And they were amazed, and they asked the question, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And, oh, Jesus had been educated. Jesus had a great education from his Father in heaven. And he was teaching his Father's will. And he went on to say, "My teaching is not mine. It's not a matter of great scholastic learning. But Jesus taught the will of his Father who is in heaven. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." So we talked about the fact that Jesus taught his Father's will, and if we want to do the Father's will, we're going to seek and find the truth, and we're going to know the truth. But we can't be self-willed. We can't rely on our own understanding. We can't seek our own glory. We then talked last week about the fact that Jesus added, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And Jesus referred to and spoke of their hypocrisy about the Sabbath day, that they would circumcise their son on the eighth day if it fell on the Sabbath day. And then he noted in John chapter 7, verse 21, that "I did one deed and you all marvel." And that goes back to John chapter 5, that deed in which he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And they marveled not because they saw the sign, not because they were amazed at what they had witnessed, but they couldn't believe that he did what the scribes and the Pharisees said amongst their hundreds of laws about the Sabbath that they shouldn't do. And we talked about their hypocrisy and how that Moses gave you circumcision not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And again, on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? We know it in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They had made the Sabbath day as the object of worship and honor. But in fact, the Sabbath day was made for man, for his people. And so that leads us then to where we're at in John chapter 7. And if you'll drop down to verse 24, after they had criticized Jesus about healing on the Sabbath, this was months ago that he had done this, but they haven't forgotten. They are still marveling at what he had done on the Sabbath. And Jesus then says in John chapter 7, verse 24, an important verse that we need to understand. We've referred to this verse back in the Sermon on the Mount when we studied from Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to go back there in a moment. But here Jesus says, in this context of them determining, Jesus, you haven't done right. You violated the Sabbath by healing a man, by telling him it's okay to pick up his bed and walk. They had judged Jesus, and he's teaching him here, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. When we think about what Jesus says here, first of all, when he says not according to appearance, the appearance of who? The appearance of man, according to human appearance, as we see with our eyes. And it reminds me of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, when looking for the king that would follow after King Saul, because King Saul was not a godly man. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, the challenge is, don't look as men look. We need to see as God sees. We need to have spiritual vision, not according to appearance of man. We look at things from a fleshly perspective. This is how they are looking at things. They're judging Jesus according to fleshly appearance. This is how we have determined the Sabbath ought to be, not according to spiritual judgment, spiritual righteousness. The idea of judging simply means to distinguish or to separate. We have to go through life distinguishing and separating, don't we? Again, this is where we go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. Those passages that are so misused, misapplied, in which Jesus, in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. It's funny, when you hear someone quote Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, do you ever hear, well, usually, do you ever hear anything beyond verse 1? Do you ever hear them read verses 2, 3, 4, and 5? No, people like to quote from Matthew 7, verse 1. But we need to understand the context here is not about judging altogether, but the context in Matthew chapter 7, or verses 1 through 5, is about hypocritical judgment, about judging by a different standard than we're willing to live by. Rather, here in John chapter 7, verse 24, first of all, when we look at John 7, 24, is how would you classify this verse? Is it a suggestion? Is it a recommendation? Is it a command? And I leave that choice last, because this is an imperative command. Jesus is commanding us to judge with righteous judgment. He's commanding us not to judge according to appearance. But judgment is to be made. We must exercise righteous judgment. If you will, turn, first of all, in the passages I have there, I want to go to the last passage. If you'll turn back to Psalms chapter 119. In Psalm chapter 119, if I can get someone to read verses 6 through 8, Psalms 119, verses 6 through 8.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Psalm 119, 6 through 8.
Yes, please.
Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly.
When we are going to exercise righteous judgment in our life, the critical factor is what is going to be the basis for our righteous judgment. And when you read the words of David here in Psalm 119, verses 6 through 8, how did he figure he was going to make righteous judgments in his life, according to verse 7? It's going to be, he says, when I learn your righteous judgment. I'm going to learn righteous judgments from God. God is the one who determines what a righteous judgment is. It's not up to mankind. It's not according to appearance. And that's when we're, and he said then verse 6, when I look upon all your commandments, David said, I'm going to have this righteous judgment when I look at the sum of your word. We know from verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. And I'm going to exercise righteous judgment when I keep your statutes. It's as Ezra said in Ezra chapter 7 or verse 10, when Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it in all Israel, that he understood that it's not just looking to thy statutes, but it's keeping them, not forsaking them. I think that's a critical verse for us to understand when we think about exercising righteous judgment, is where are we going to go to learn what that righteous judgment is? David said, I'm going to go to your word. Your word is where I learn righteous judgment. That's where I'm going to live those things in my life. We could go back to Deuteronomy 16 and verses 18 through 20, where there Moses records, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's a lot said there about righteous judgment by Moses. And he was talking about appointing for yourself judges to decide, discern matters. But he said they're going to judge the people with righteous judgment, which means based upon what God has revealed, based on the law that God had given to his people. And he said then in verse 19, you're not going to distort justice. You're not going to distort justice by being partial, by modifying your judgments because it's financially better. You're not going to have a blind eye based on your own prejudice. You're not going to pervert the words of the righteous. You're going to hold true to that law that God had revealed. And you're going to judge the people with righteous judgment when you don't distort the word of God. So the reference then to Acts 15 and 19, I think it's an interesting application then of judging righteous judgment. In Acts chapter 15, we know that's where Paul and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem about the matter of whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised to become children of God, to be saved. And we know that beginning in verse 7, Peter stood up and talked about, and we use this passage appropriately so, to talk about how we make judgments. We do so by direct command, by apostolic example, and by necessary conclusion, forced conclusion. But they were looking into this matter. They were trying to determine what the righteous judgment is about whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised. What is the righteous judgment? The judgment according to appearance, the Jews, those Christians who were Jews were saying, well, judging according to appearance, they need to be like us. And so the human judgment was, yeah, they need to be circumcised. But what's the righteous judgment? And so, again, we see by inspiration the direct commands and the apostolic examples. And we see, again, the forced conclusions about the fact that, well, when I preach this message to the Gentiles, signs and wonders were worked among them. But in verse 12, you read how that the people were keeping silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders which God had done through them among the Gentiles. And one of the people that was listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating these signs and wonders was James. And so in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how that God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So James is one of these people who's sitting and listening. He's listening to the accounts of Paul and Barnabas and the signs and wonders that were worked among them. He's listening to Peter talk about the apostolic example of going to the household of Cornelius. And he's thinking about the scriptures and what the scriptures had to say. And he's trying to, what is the righteous judgment here? Notice what is said then in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And we know then that they write that letter. But I find that interesting that James here is doing what we commend the Bereans for. We talk about the Bereans, how they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans were concerned with righteous judgment, so they said, we're listening to this message and we're going to the scriptures to see if what you're telling us is right, because we want to exercise righteous judgment. James here is doing this before the Bereans were committed for that. He's listening to Paul and Barnabas, to Peter, explaining what happened, and he's going to the scriptures. And he is flipping through and he goes, hey, this is what the scriptures say. Therefore, it is my righteous judgment that we not trouble the Gentiles, that they not be required to be circumcised in order to be children of God. I just think that's a great example of an individual who is doing what he needs to do to listen to the word of God being proclaimed. He had studied, he was searching the scriptures in order to make a righteous judgment about the condition of Gentiles and whether or not they need to be circumcised. So you and I, in our lives, we need to cry for discernment. Discernment to me is another expression for judgment. It's another way of expressing the need to make a separation, the need to distinguish. Discernment in the passage that we're going to read just a moment from Proverbs chapter 2, the Hebrew word simply means to separate out, so as to investigate by looking throughout objects or particulars. Hence, it signifies to examine, to scrutinize, to question, to hold a preliminary judicial examination preceding the trial proper. That's what discernment is. So when we go back to Proverbs chapter 2, and it talks about discernment. If I can get someone to read Proverbs 2, 1 through 9. Richard, can you read that for us?
Sure, I got that. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee, so as to incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou cry after discernment, and lift up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver, and search for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Jehovah, and find the knowledge of God. For Jehovah giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to them that walk in integrity, that he may guard the paths of justice and preserve the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and justice and equity, yea, every good path.
All right, thank you, Richard. So let me just ask in verse 3, Richard, what does it mean to you to cry for discernment?
That means that I'm really wanting to understand.
Yeah.
Crying after means to, yes, it's something I truly seek.
It's almost a desperation, isn't it?
Desperation sounds reasonable, yeah.
I mean, it's Yeah, it's an urgent need. I need discernment. I'm crying for it. Again, at the end, the second part of that verse, lift your voice for understanding. Call out for it. I want discernment. I want the ability to distinguish or separate, to make righteous judgments in our life. And then as you listen to Richard read that context, where does it keep pointing us to in order to find that ability to discern or make righteous judgments? But just time and again, it keeps pointing us back to, again, my commandments in verse 1, attentive to my wisdom in verse 2, incline your heart to understanding. Verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If we're going to judge righteous judgment, Solomon here is clearly pointing out, if we're going to discern, we're crying out for it. Solomon is saying, go to the Word of God. Trust him. And indeed, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, what was it that Solomon asked for in his life? When given the opportunity, you can have anything you want. What was it that Solomon asked for?
An understanding heart.
Wisdom.
Wisdom, an understanding heart. Yeah, and I believe, let me go back to that, in the New American Standard, I believe it. Yeah, in New American Standard, to give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? That's what, again, we talked about crying for discernment. That's Psalm said, just help me be able to discern between good and evil. What is the right thing to do? I want to have a righteous judgment as a king. That's so important. And then when we think about Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 14, does discernment come? And Stephen, I believe you were just recently talking about the idea of how we want to know and wanting to learn. And I believe you talked about the idea of putting the book under your pillow, and just hoping that God's word will just by osmosis go into your head. And it doesn't work that way. It's a process of growth. It's a process of maturity. But God expects over time, through our growth, that we'd be able to exercise discernment, to be able to exercise righteous judgment. And then we know in Hebrews chapter 5, again, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. To be a teacher requires discernment, requires righteous judgment. You have need, again, for someone to teach you. Dropping down to verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It takes work. It takes study and this ability to exercise righteous judgment. You can't just pick up a Bible and hold it to your head and go, okay, yeah, I've got it all now. But we have to, again, put our head in the book. We've got to be diligent, present ourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, discerning correctly. I believe it's the King James that uses the expression rightly dividing the word of truth. So we've got to cry for discernment. We've got to turn to God's word for that. We've got to spend the time. We've got to mature. It takes time. A new child of God is not going to have the ability to exercise righteous judgment or discernment right out of the waters of baptism. It's going to take work to study the scriptures. The scriptures that will fully equip them to make those righteous judgments. That's 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 teaches they will equip us to make those judgments. But we've got, yes.
It's David here in Texas.
Yes, David in Texas.
You know, what you're talking about here and how you said about you can't just hold the Bible up against your head and through osmosis become one who can discern righteous judgment right away. It makes me think of what we've been studying on Tuesday night in 1 Timothy 3 of some of the qualifications for men who seek the office of elder. And it says not to be a novice or the New American Standard, not a new convert. So to me, it just shows you how important it is for us to continually study God's word, to understand it, to learn it, not just for the sake of becoming an elder, but for discerning righteous judgment, because that's a quality that everybody should have, not just elders. But we see the importance of it in what we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Absolutely. There are so many passages. That's a great one to bring up in terms of what requires our righteous judgment, what requires our spiritual discernment. I think about 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, about the need to not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. How do we correct those who are in opposition if we haven't made a righteous judgment? If we haven't listened and say, well, you're in opposition to the truth, that's not what the Word of God revealed. I've studied those things. I've been diligent to learn those things, and that's not right, and I need to try and correct you. I need to try and teach you the right way. That requires discernment and righteous judgment. But that's another great passage, David. Other questions, comments?
And I was looking at also 2 Timothy, where the first chapter, where it talks about where Paul is talking about how Timothy is taught by his grandmother and his mother. Even though he understood God's word as a youth, he was brought up. But then also when he began to be in the ministry, he knew God's word. But, there's some things that he needed to do, in order for him to even be an elder and to do the things that he needed. He wasn't just a person who just all of a sudden knew God's word. This is something that he had to do all during his life. And that's something we need to realize.
Yes, indeed. Great point, Bruce. Anything else? Again, we're not done talking about this verse, but I wanted to pause for a second. So we need that passion to cry for discernment, to be diligent, to study the Word of God so that we can be like James and listen as we're trying to determine an important doctrinal matter, like do Gentiles need to be circumcised? And we can listen to what is presented to us, and we can study the scriptures, and we say, what is being presented agrees with the scripture, therefore it is my judgment that we don't make Gentiles become circumcised. We need that ability, that wisdom, and it takes time, it takes work on our behalf. But we've got to exercise this righteous judgment, not according to appearance.
Hey, Chris?
Yes, sir.
I don't know if you might have Isaiah 11 coming up. But it was a passage that this makes me think of.
Please read it.
Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. A shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. From his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Messianic prophecy, but it's basically telling us that's the way the Son of God's going to do things. And as Christians, it's our responsibility to do that too.
No, that's a great passage. I know I have it somewhere in my notes, but I just made a quick, it needs to be here. So thank you for bringing that up.
Yeah, you're welcome.
All right, so that's the positive. Judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance. Again, we want to go back and let's recap kind of what we talked about from Matthew chapter 7 about the types of judgments that are forbidden when he says judge not. Obviously from Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is a hypocritical judgment. I should have Matthew 7, 1 through 5 there. That's the aspect of I'm going to pick out that speck in your eye when I have a log in my own eye. And we know from verse 5, the correct order of things, man is always getting things out of sequence. And Matthew, the sequence in Matthew 7, verse 5 is deal with the sin in your life. Make the judgments apply to yourself. Make the changes that you need to make. And then verse 5 says, then you're going to be able to clearly see and help your brother with the sin that is in their life. Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 and following also talk about the hypocritical judgment. You know, teaching you shouldn't do something when you, in fact, are doing the very same thing. Or teaching you shouldn't do something. So we need to, that's contextually, that's what it's talking about. But there's other types of judgments that we need to be wary of. One is ignorant judgment. Judgment when we simply, first of all, from the perspective of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, talk about those who want to be teachers of the law even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Ignorant judgments, we're going to make judgments without studying the Word of God. We've never studied, we've never applied ourselves, we've never dug in and figured out the context of this passage or that passage. We've never gone and studied the Old Testament, the New Testament, the whole counsel of God. So we don't know what we're talking about. We haven't studied, but we're going to make judgments anyway. And that's not the type of judgments we should be making. And another type of ignorant judgment is in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. In Proverbs 18 and verse 13, that is making judgments when we really haven't, quote, checked out what really has happened. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The idea of giving an answer, I'm going to give my judgment before I even hear the facts, before I even find out from you what really happened. I'm going to make my judgment. And that's ignorant judgment. We shouldn't be doing that before we even know what's going on. And I put up there just because I love the context of Joshua chapter 22. When the 9.5 tribes see the 2.5 tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, they see what they think is those 2.5 tribes putting up an altar in which they're going to begin to offer to God their worship there. And if you read through that context, it's an interesting context in terms of, again, making righteous judgments. It really is a fascinating context regarding that, and how that those 9.5 tribes, they're like, we're not going to pay the price for your sin. If you're going to insist on worshiping God on the other side of the Jordan because you don't want to come over here, and I'm summarizing the context. But they go to them and says, you know, we remember the sin of Achan. We're not going to be punished again by that. And so we've come to address. We've come to address what you've done. Whereas when you look at Joshua 22, what then happens is those 2.5 tribes on the eastern side, they're like, no, that's not what it is at all. You read down through there and they talk about the fact that we just don't want our children growing up thinking they're not part of the nation of Israel. This is simply in order for us to remind our children, our children's children, who we belong to. We're not setting up another place to worship God. We're not setting something up in contrast to the tabernacle. And so when you read towards the end of, for example, verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And so you read how that again, that's not what this is about. It's simply to be a reminder to future generations who we belong to. And you read how then in verses 21 and following, how that they listen to each other. And again, they exercise a righteous judgment. They then understand that you're simply trying to be a part of who we are. It reminds me of what we talked about in Matthew chapter 18. About when we see a brother who has sinned, that we go to them. And then we make sure we understand the facts because we want to exercise righteous judgment. We want to know, we don't want to be ignorant about what's going on. And sometimes it requires a conversation that we need to talk about this. We see you putting up this altar. We think this is what's happening. They reply back, that's not what's happening. And so just an example of, again, making sure that we don't exercise ignorant judgment. We don't need to be rash in our judgments. In Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 25, we read, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make the inquiry. Again, it's getting things out of sequence. Before we make the righteous judgment about, okay, this is holy, this is righteous, this is what we ought to do, let's inquire of the Lord. Let's seek the Lord's will on that. Let's study his word. Let's understand what we ought to do. We see an example perhaps of that in Acts chapter 21, in which the judgment is made against Paul when he returns to Jerusalem. Well, you've defiled the temple. We saw you with somebody. We were presuming that you took them into the temple, and therefore it's our judgment. This is what's happened, and therefore we're going to, you know, put you to death for that. And we see an example of a rash judgment just by putting, again, presupposition. We saw this, therefore we think it's this. And then, you know, in all of this, what we see here in John chapter 7 really, well, first of all, you know, where liberty is granted. We need to understand from Romans 14 the example of eating of meat, you know, that we don't exercise righteous judgment by saying, well, I'm not comfortable with eating of meat, and so therefore it's my judgment, you shouldn't either. We need to understand the context of Romans 14, what it applies to and what it does not. But where liberty is granted, that's not the type of judgment we should be exercising. And ultimately, again, from this context, we need to avoid superficial judgment where we're just looking at it, again, from a human perspective. Again, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the idea of seeing as God sees, not as man sees. And from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, how is it if we're going to not make judgments as man makes judgment according to appearance or superficially, what are we going to look to? And Matthew 7, verse 20 says, what is the basis for judgment then on whether somebody is a false prophet or not? What do we look to?
It says, by your fruits.
We're going to look at the fruit. We're going to look at the fruit of their life. And by their fruits, you're going to know. We're going to be able to make righteous judgments based upon the fruit of their life. That's what Jesus says we need to be looking to. Not a superficial word. Out of the corner of my eye, it looked that way. Thoughts, questions about righteous judgment, about the types of judgments we're not to exercise? I know it takes a while to find that mute button, so I won't. All right. So let's turn to John chapter 7, and I want to read a little bit more of the context before we press on. If I can get someone to read John chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. John 7, 25 through 31.
I'll be happy to do that.
Thank you, JD.
So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?
All right, thank you, JD. So again, we read of a division over Jesus. Who is he? What type of person is he? we read then in verse 26 that he is speaking publicly or speaking openly. And they're confused because the plans to put Jesus to death, we may think that everything's hidden. Are these plans hidden from the people? No, because in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? They were aware of the plans. The plans are known. But Jesus is then speaking openly in the temple, speaking publicly. And they're not saying anything to him. Aware of the efforts to kill Jesus, some wondered why is he still being allowed to continue to preach? If there are efforts to put him to death, why is this happening? So we see here in this context, in from the ESV, I like the way it's translated there. It says, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Are they not doing anything about this because they've really come to the conclusion? They've changed their mind, perhaps? Do they really understand? So this is the question. Is there a change? Do the authorities know that this is the Christ? So there's again, two opinions here. On one hand, in terms of, well, they say in verse 27, we know where this man comes from. We've talked about this. We know his mother and father. We know Joseph and Mary. We know his brothers. We know he's from Nazareth. We know he's from up and near Galilee. We know where this man is from. But then they say, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Is that true? Mickey, to use your expression, is that factually correct? It's not. That's not factually correct. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 prophesies about where the Messiah was come from. It's not factual. And this idea that no one will know where he comes from, that's not from God. That's someone's opinion. That's their speculation. I don't know. I read some material about how that there was a movement at that time that thought the whole Messiah was this mysterious being, that the Messiah really was going to be someone that came out of nowhere, that nobody really knew where he was from. You don't read that in the Old Testament scriptures anywhere. But yet, this was the prevailing opinion of some, that no one will know where he comes from. Whereas you can go back to John chapter 6, in this verse 42, again, they're saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? So again, we see in chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus talks about, you don't know where they're gone. Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So again, on one hand, we know this man, where this man comes from. It's that old familiarity brings contempt. We know his brothers. We know his mother. We know his hometown. This can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. But on the other hand, what's the other aspect that they bring up? Well, in verse 31, it is mentioned, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Isn't that a great question? Others are saying, yeah, we know where he's from, but on the other hand, look at what he has done. Look at the evidence. And they're basically kind of asking the question that we would perhaps ask, how much evidence do we need? Well, yes.
It's that old thing that happens a lot in the scriptures where people are looking at things from a worldly point of view rather than a spiritual point of view. And they both exist. We know that both of those realities exist in the person of Jesus Christ. He's a man, born of man with a mother and a father, and yet he is the Son of God. So there's that worldly context and that spiritual context. It happens all the time in the scriptures.
Yeah, it happens today too, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. That's why people, that's the way the scriptures are written, and that's why people can read the scriptures and absolutely have no clue.
Right. Somebody else had a point, question?
Yeah, I was just going to say there's many passages that show that Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. It was like that was his name. I mean, people, so many times he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. And in John 1, when Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Right.
You know, so it's not surprising that even here they don't know where he's from. I mean, they think they know where he's from. They think he's from Nazareth.
Right, exactly.
But they haven't done the research.
No, they haven't. They haven't investigated the matter thoroughly. So again, when we think about, you know, how much evidence do we need? Do you remember back when John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent his two disciples to say, are you the one, or are we to expect someone else? And we know that Jesus then answered those two disciples and said, go and report to John what you hear and see. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. All Jesus has to say is, and he's not even looking at the full scope of what he's done. He says, just go tell him what you've seen and heard right now. I'm healing the sick, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing. I'm raising the dead, and I'm preaching the gospel. You just go tell them that. That's the evidence that you need. But we read in John chapter 12, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before him, yet they were not believing in him. And again, that goes to what both of you were just talking about with a fleshly mindset. They were looking at the miracles, and we're letting our flesh, we're judging according to appearance, because we know his hometown's in Nazareth, so we're just going to discredit everything. Because of that, we've got to continue to look at the evidence. We've got to understand the evidence that is presented before us. And for next week, I would encourage you to continue to read in John chapter 7. If you'll continue to read verse 32 down through the end of the chapter, Lord willing, we'll continue our study in those verses. And I would point out, we're going to begin actually in verses 28 and 29, and how that Jesus cries out in the temple. And this is going to be the first of two times that we read about Jesus crying out in the temple. And take a look at those two times that Jesus cries out in the temple and why it is. And first of all, if anybody can research what it means to cry out in the temple, what that term really is, it's really interesting. And number two, what it is that he's crying out on these two different occasions. But we'll close our study at this point tonight. We want to thank everybody for their participation in the study. We thank our visitors as usual, although it's always an honor to have you with us. But it's always a reminder for you and I, as we kind of close our study, to ask the question, are we still looking to the evidence? Are we still convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, because of the evidence we've looked at, and we keep looking at it, and we keep building our faith on that evidence? And based on that evidence, we are willing to put our hands to the plow and not look back, because we know what this evidence means. We know that we can trust him. We know that he's going to lead us where we need to go. But the question is, as we entered last week's study, have we begun to look back because we stopped looking at the evidence? Because perhaps we're looking behind us of what we left behind. We're looking to the side, to the left, and to the right about the things that are going on in our lives right now that are not spiritual in nature, but we're looking to the things that are fleshly, and they're distracting us. It's a reminder to all of us to make sure that our heart is right before God. And if you need the prayers of your brethren, we'd ask you to seek those right now. Or if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a child of God by being baptized into his name, having confessed his name, having repented of your sins, we would exhort you to make that known at any point in time. I heard recently of someone who wanted to, again, schedule their baptism for a future date. That's not understanding the urgency of the matter. That's not understanding the need to be forgiven of our sins right now. So thank you for the opportunity to study with you tonight.